Well, it's an exciting day for us today as we are back together, most of us at least, I think. Almost all of the Paramount people are here again, back from holiday travel, and this is an exciting day because we're also beginning, as many of you know, a new series in our Sunday morning preaching through the Gospel of John, which will be lengthy. There will be breaks here and there so that we can take a breather, but we're going to cover the book of John over the course of this year and most of next year. I'm also encouraging everyone, as I did last week, I'll do it again this morning, to consider, if you're not in the habit, to get in the habit, and if you are in the habit, to become better at the habit of taking sermon notes. Certainly not because of anything that I had to say, but simply because of what we're seeing in God's Word. These are important things for us to write down. We're also hoping that everyone will take for free from the resource table one copy per house of this little booklet. It's not very long, called Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. You would think that everyone knows how to listen to sermons, but all of us need help in what we should be listening for. Also, with that, as I did last week, one more time, I'm going to let you in on the secrets of the sermon. Now, these are really no secrets at all, but simply the format that you can look for almost every week as we sit together studying through the Gospel of John. Our sermons typically follow, as most expositional sermons do, that are verse by verse through books or passages in the Bible, follow the same format. Typically, we start with an introduction to get our minds and hearts moving on the right things. And then we have a series of points, sometimes two or three or four. And under each of those points, there are four components. We work to explain and think about what the text is saying. We work to imagine the point that the text is making. Usually there's an illustration or a picture that helps us to do that. Then we study the point together for a brief time, and then we work to find some application from the text before moving on to the next point. Well, I hope that knowing that might help you take notes, because you may even use that in a little notebook or on an iPad to keep notes in that same format, because you should know in general, not always, but in general, what's coming next. Oh, here it must come. Here comes the illustration. Let's write down the picture. Here come some points that we want to study from the text. Let's write these down. Here are some applications for us this morning from this passage or from this point. And so I hope that helps you this year and next year and on into the future, as we want to make good use of our time studying God's Word together. And so it's our joy to begin today in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. So you can go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. Now, as we begin today, I want you to take a moment and I want you to imagine, think back in your life of some moment or moments when you have beheld something amazing, something that is unforgettable. Maybe that's the question you ask yourself. What is something that's happened in my life or something that I have seen and beheld in this world that I will never forget? Now, I have a few that come to mind when I think of that question. And one is from a few years ago when we were living in Florida and the grandparents had given us some money to buy one of those big playgrounds that goes in the backyard. It's made of wood and it has a slide and swings and a little rock wall on it, and it has a tower you can sit in so you can throw things down at the other children. And so we took the money and we went off to Walmart because we thought we would get the biggest bang for our buck there, a big playground to put in the backyard. Well, I'm not very mechanical, so I called the strongest, most construction-oriented person I knew. His name was Andy Anderson. And I invited him over so that he could bring his tools and his strength and help me put this playground together. And so we carried all of the boxes, numerous boxes of lumber and parts and screws and bolts and everything else that goes into it. And we took it there to the backyard and unpacked all of it to try to make sense of it. Of course, we found the big booklet that has all the instructions there. But there was also a bright neon green piece of paper, 8.5 by 11. And it was some kind of amendment to the instructions. Apparently something had changed in that white booklet that went step by step by step by step by step by step by step to try to put this thing together with these illustrations they put into the booklet. Some things had changed, or they had some new advice for the people who were putting it together. And so it said in big bold letters, "Do not discard." We needed this in order to make the playground. So we took it, as all good construction folks do, and we slid it underneath one of those pieces of wood for safekeeping until we came to that step in the instructions. We'd pull it out, make the changes that needed to happen. It was a beautiful day in Florida. The sun was shining. The sky was as blue as you can imagine. A nice breeze was blowing through the backyard. And as we were putting this together, before we needed that neon green piece of paper to tell us what to do, the wind picked up. And the wind somehow, to this day I don't know how, sucked that piece of paper out from underneath the piece of wood and lifted it into the sky. This piece of paper went into the sky like a helium balloon. It just kept going and going, flipping back and forth, up, up into outer space. We stood there, Andy and I, looking into the sky for 5 minutes. Now, looking into the sky, 5 minutes is a long time, isn't it? Watching, beholding some Walmart miracle as this sheet was gone. It wasn't coming down. Even if it did come down, I'm not exaggerating, it would come down in another county. It was so far away. It was unbelievable. And as silly as that is, I will never, ever forget that day. Because we beheld something that we had never and never could imagine we would ever see again. It was incredible. Well, as you have in mind your amazing, unforgettable moment or moments from your life, there's one thing that we all know for sure as we read God's word, and especially as we come to this book of John. We find that no matter how glorious, no matter how good, no matter how bad these memories, these events and moments that we've beheld, none of them will ever or could ever compare to beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. And so as we enter this series in the Gospel of John, that's the big banner of our series and our study together. You'll see it on our website. You'll see it on the screen behind me. I hope you'll write it on your notes every day that you're taking in your notepad or on your iPad, to behold the glory of Jesus. And many things that we're going to do, many takeaways that we'll have for our practical day-to-day lives, living together with the gospel in community together as a church, as Christians. But above it all, let's remember this as we start. Our goal, above it all, is to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing more important in this life for us to do. There's nothing else that we could behold. There's nothing else that we could see. There's nothing else that we could stand and gaze upon in this world that would do us more good and that would be more lasting and more memorable than to behold the glory of Jesus as it's displayed for us here in these pages of Scripture. And so this is what we want to accomplish and set out to do over the next 2 years, is to behold the glory of Jesus. This is one of the biggest reasons. If you didn't know this, this is one of the biggest reasons that God gave us His Word. Yes, He gave us His Word to give us many important lessons and truths for life. He gave us His Word so that we can find our way and reconcile our differences, so that we can have help in this broken world. Yes, He did give it to us for that reason. The greatest reason of all that He has given us His Word is that we would behold the glory of His Son. Not just to look at it, not just to see it, not just to take a glance, but to stand gazing at the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we begin here in John chapter 1, verse 1. Today we're going to look through verses 1 through 8. Now, I want you to know that the Gospel of John, this fourth gospel among Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is a towering mansion of glory for Jesus Christ. As we approach this mansion from the road, its grandeur is astounding. As we walk closer, even at night, we see the light shining through the windows, casting these long shadows into the front yard. Because this house is so large and so glorious, as we make our way toward the front, we notice that on every door, and there are many, there are crosses hanging above every door. There are 7 giant stone pillars leaping into the sky at the front of this home. And here as we come to the giant oak door that's as large as 2 men, we knock on that gospel knocker, and we hear it reverberate into the house, and then the door opens, and there he is, John. Now, at this point, he's elderly, he's humble, He's hunched over. You can see from his face and his hands and his body has been worn down by many years of suffering in this world, especially on the island of Patmos, where he was exiled by the Emperor Domitian, punished for faith in Christ. There doing hard work year after year, and here he is opening the door for us, and he invites us into the foyer. And the first thing that we find as we enter the foyer is this large, shining, it's so shiny you could see your reflection in it, a granite wall. There are some seats, and this is where we come to sit for the moment. But on this wall, you see engraved in this granite, in the most glorious letters you have ever seen. And this is what the wall says. It says, "In the beginning." Now today, and for the next 2 weeks after today, we're going to be considering what's called the prologue of the Gospel of John. It's the first 18 verses. And the prologue is a glorious entrance into the Gospel of John, into this mansion where we come and we sit for the next few weeks, because the prologue is going to serve as a kind of microcosm of the entire Gospel. What we find in the first 18 verses is just something to whet our appetite, and then we'll be unpacked and unpacked and unpacked so that we can behold the glory of Christ across all of these chapters. That's what the prologue is. It is a kind of foyer to the gospel. And when we look at these 18 verses over the next few weeks, we're going to gain a lot of wisdom. We're going to gain a lot of understanding. We're going to behold in a short time in magnificent ways the glory of Christ. And we're going to be reminded every week of what John's big focus is, something we find even at the very beginning, that the Word became flesh. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us, and he perfectly, completely delivered to us the glory and grace of God in our sinful world. And so we're beginning this morning here in this foyer. The door is open. We are now seated, and we begin to hear these words from the great apostle John. He begins his gospel with these words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now John does something different here than the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels, you hear that word synoptic, and it reminds you of the word synonym for things to be the same or similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they seem to parallel each other so well. This is one of the ways here at the very beginning of the Gospel of John that John departs, and he does something a bit different than the synoptics. He begins with eternity. If you were, and you don't need to do it now, flip back to the very beginning of Matthew, you'd find that Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, a listing of all the people and who they were related to down through the ages, beginning with Abraham, on down through the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to flip forward from there and look at Mark, we'd find that Mark begins with a prophecy of Isaiah and John the Baptist. Luke begins with the birth of John the Baptist. But look at what John does. He has a different starting point. He backs up even further under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and he begins at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Arche is the term that he's using here when he talks about the beginning. It's a word that means origin or originator. It means for something to be all the way back at the very beginning, even so before the beginning. In the arche, in the origin, was the Word. The originator was there in the origin, all the way back at the beginning. Think for a moment, if you can, back as far as you can in time. Think of the timeline of your life. I don't know that anyone is in here old enough to do this, but if you could, think back to your 60s. Think back about the way you were spending your days. Think back to your 50s. Where were you living? Think back to your 30s and 40s. What were you doing for a living? What were you doing spending your time all of those days? Think back to your 20s, if you can. Think about who your friends were. Back to your teen days, of all your dreams and all of the things that you were looking forward to. Think back across your life all the way as far back as you can as a little child. Think of all the wonderful things that your life has entailed. Think of all the horrible things that have come your way. Now, if you can, and you paid attention in history class in school, see if you can't turn the clock back a bit further. Back into the 1900s, the 1800s, the 1700s, 1600s, 15s, 14s, back into the first 1,000 years, back to the first century. Pick up your Bible now and look as you're flipping through the pages of the New Testament, the first century. You're looking back across all the things that have happened in history. Now you work your way back through that 400 years of silence between the Testaments and look back into the Old Testament, back through the prophets, through the Psalms, the wisdom, the history, all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. And now if you can, why don't you try to think back even further than that? What was it like in the beginning? What was it like before the beginning? Can you imagine it? Of course you can't. I can't either. Because there are only three people who can imagine that. There are only three people who know what life was like before the beginning. Before there were trees, before there were people, before Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, in the cool of the day, in those first moments, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the only three who can remember the beginning. Now John says, in the beginning was the Word. These are rich theological words. Because he's not simply saying that Jesus was there right at the beginning. He comes on the scene. The point that John is making is that the Lord Jesus Christ has glory, the glory we want to behold, and we notice in these two verses, he has glory in eternity. That he existed before there was anything. He has an eternal beginning. In fact, he has never begun. He has always existed. And this is why John calls him the Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, he uses this term Word, which is logos, or some pronounce it logos. It's a Greek term that would have struck chords with many people of the day. All different kinds of people use the word logos in different ways. There were the Greek philosophers, the Stoic philosophers, who used this term logos that he uses and we translate word when they talked about reason. As philosophers, they considered the world to spin on reason. This principle is what kept everything going. It was nothing more important than reason. This principle for them, this logos, was the word, nothing more important. It's also obvious that he's striking a chord with those who understood, Jews, the Old Testament. Because here, the logos, the word, was personified, as it is in Proverbs chapter 8, as wisdom. When we personify something, it simply means that we take some idea or some principle and we imagine that it's a person. We give it arms and legs and a face and a voice. And we allow it to walk around as it naturally would. And this is what happens in the Old Testament when we're told about wisdom. Lady Wisdom becomes a person. So those who were familiar with the Old Testament, they hear him say, in the beginning was the Word. Many would think of wisdom because wisdom was there. Proverbs 8, starting in verse 22. The Lord possessed me, wisdom says. At the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting, I, wisdom, was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, When he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men, says wisdom. So those who were familiar with the Old Testament, as they hear these words, would immediately have a chord struck in their hearts as they remember wisdom, being a craftsman who was with Yahweh, the covenant God, in the very beginning, before anything had been made. But of course, there's something else that we ought to see here. He's not just talking about wisdom in the Old Testament. He's talking about the very Word of God. That's why Jesus is called the Word. Think back about what he's saying at the very beginning of verse 1. Readers, when they hear these words, they would immediately notice the similarity to another book of the Bible, the very first words of Genesis, where we find what we consider to be the four most important words in all the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, and things came to life. Things began. Things were made and created in the moment from his word. And here it's clear as we read the rest of the gospel, and we will, that he's talking about Jesus Christ. An undeniable statement that Jesus Christ is the Word, the creative essence. Notice what he says next. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I suppose if we were to stop at that first phrase, in the beginning was the Word, and we had any questions, these would be two of the first questions we'd come up with. If the Word was in the beginning, maybe the Word was with God. Or maybe the Word was God. He answers it for us in the next words of verse 1. The Word was with God. Jesus is shown by John here to be with God, sharing eternity, having no beginning. He is with God. Another way that we might translate this or understand the meaning is that he is toward God. It's not just that he's standing there with God in some way. It's not just that he's present. It's that Jesus Christ, before anything has begun, he is toward God. He is leaning in. He is with God in a unique way. He is unified with God. In fact, it extends to the very next answer that he gives us. He's not just with God. What does he say? He is God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Rather, we can even say, the Word is God. Now, there's something interesting here in the language that he uses as he writes this out, that he does not put a definite article in front of the term God, which is theos. There's no definite article as there commonly is, which would be the. Many times when we read theos in Scripture, there is a definite article that might lead us to translate it, the God, a definitive statement, but that's not here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, many people, even to this day, have raised numerous objections about what's written here and the absence of that definite article. One is, some folks have chosen to believe that this does not mean that Jesus was God, but that he was divine. He was like God, but not God. That doesn't make any sense as we continue to unpack what John tells us. In fact, there is a word that he could have used, similar to theos, spelled a little differently, if he wanted to say that the Word was divine-like. But that's not what he says. There's another group, actually, they meet in town here, just 3 miles south of where we are right now, perhaps meeting at this very moment, at 1555 College Avenue. The Jehovah's Witnesses are at the Kingdom Hall. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. They do not believe the truth of Jesus Christ. They stand outside of God's covenant. Unless they repent and trust in the true Jesus of Scripture, the true gospel, they will not be saved. And a big problem for them is what they believe about Jesus. And they believe what they believe based upon their understanding of this verse. They would read it and translate it this way. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But Jesus is just a God. But this is something we ought to know, because we're only 3 miles away. And if you don't live too far away, you're going to get a knock at your door. And this is going to be one of the first things you're going to hear come out of someone's mouth. And this is one of the best places that you can go to help them with all that we can do. Of course, we need God to do the work for us. Help them behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not divine-like. Jesus Christ is not a God. He is God himself. This is exactly what John means. He would not say a God. According to good Jewish monotheism, no one would ever refer to someone other than Yahweh as a God. But rather, he says he is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is God. As we finish this first part of our passage, I think it's also important and glorious to notice something else. Why does he choose to use the Word, when he talks about Jesus? As these Jewish listeners are hearing or reading what he's saying, it would strike their attention because you know the Jews have been always very particular about the name of God. Very careful about the name, especially Yahweh. Never to speak and never to spell that name because it is too holy. And indeed, it is holy. So many times, do you know what they would replace Yahweh with when they wrote it or said it? The Word. What astounding truth the Gospel of John is delivering here, and we've only reached the foyer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in case you didn't catch it the first time, he was in the beginning with God. Our whole church revolves around this truth because Jesus Christ is at the center of the gospel. His glory shines in eternity. Every Sunday, every day, there is nothing better than we can do than to gaze upon and to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. So I want you to remember this as we move on in our passage, that Jesus' glory shines in eternity. Because now we're going to zoom in a little closer to find that Jesus' glory also shines in creation. Verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. As further confirmation of Jesus' perfect divinity as God, it is seen here that he is the creator of all things. He has proven his divine nature, his identity as God, by being the very person through whom all things were created. He does this positively, John does, makes his point positively, as he says, all things came into being through him. But he doubled up on his point, and he wanted to also take a run at this from the negative. And so he writes, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible for everything that was created. He wasn't simply there. He wasn't simply watching. He is, in fact, as God, the creator of all things. Sometimes when we talk about this and we think back about Genesis, of course, it makes perfect sense because he began the letter, the Gospel of John begins with these words in the beginning. Sometimes we use kind of a fancy term for it, and we say that God created ex nihilo, which simply means out of nothing. Because when we think back of all that God has revealed to us, we know that the world was formless and void, that there was nothing there except God, and so he must have created out of nothing. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? How do you create something out of nothing? Don't you have to have something to create something? We do. Now, there may be an even better way for us to put it than that God created out of nothing. Because it wasn't that nothing was there. He was there. It might be better to say, God created out of himself. It was all his to do. It was all his that he used. What did he create the world out of? He created the world out of his own power, and he created everything that way. As we continue reading, and we will next week in verse 10, John uses a word that is cosmos, which of course reminds us of our world, our word cosmos. It talks about everything in our world. And this is what he means when he says all things. He says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Each time talking about the cosmos, that everything was created through and by Jesus Christ. His glory shines in creation. Now imagine if you could control the world like a superhero. I did a little bit of work and looked back at what the first superhero ever recorded was. It's not very exciting. We've come a long way in our development of superheroes. The first one was the Scarlet Pimpernel. A Scarlet Pimpernel is a flower. Well, in the French Revolution, there was a swashbuckling escape artist similar to Zorro or Batman who had an alternate identity. And he was just had a knack for accomplishing certain missions that he set out to do, and then he could disappear and then walk around town, and no one would know who he was. Of course, though, at all of his missions, as every great superhero does, he left a flower behind so that people would see that as his calling card, the Scarlet Pimpernel. But imagine, because I don't consider him to be a superhero, I don't really consider Batman to be a superhero. He's just a man with lots of technology. Superman. Now, Superman's a superhero. Superman has power. Now, imagine if you had power. But imagine if you had power not quite like Superman, but even greater. Because there are many things that Superman cannot do. Of course, we know that Superman was born. Superman has certain weaknesses. There are limits to his power. He's not God. But imagine if you could, for a moment, if you had that kind of power, if you could determine what would exist and what would not exist, if you were in control, utter and complete control, of who would be born, when they would be born, where they would be born, who would die, when, where, if it was in your power and control to determine who would have food and who wouldn't, which crops would receive the rain on Monday in Kansas and then would receive that same rain on Thursday in Indiana. If you had the power to determine and cause the wind to blow when it blows and where it blows, in fact, if you had so much power that the wind could not blow without you, if you could determine who would be king or prime minister or president, and in fact, you at any moment could raise them up and bring them down. This is the power that Jesus Christ has. His glory shines in creation, and his glory shines in his control of creation. Is there anything that he cannot do? This ought to strike fear into the hearts of human beings. Some being in the world with this much control, are you aware that every moment, every second of your life is governed by his power and his control? That no one, no matter how faithful to him, no matter how unfaithful to him, no one in this world lives independently of him. If he were to stop for a moment thinking about your heart, you would slump over in your chair. If he was not thinking about you right now, pump, 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 your heart stops. If he's not thinking, breathe, 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 you stop taking oxygen. If he stops sending thoughts coursing through your mind to keep you alive, you're done. You fall to the ground and it's over. This is the power of Jesus Christ. This is his glory. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. As we continue through our study and as we continue to read our Bibles, we learn more and more about this control, that in fact he controls all things at all times. Nothing happens apart from his will. That's amazing. That's beholding the glory of Jesus. Three quick takeaways before we come to the end of our passage today. You ought to notice and you ought to think of in these first three verses the power and the control, and as we see in a moment, the love of Jesus Christ. Here around Paramount, we have chosen to put it this way in a kind of motto, that God, our God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our God is sovereign, wise, and good. We need to take this away. This is why we're beholding the glory of Jesus, so that we can be reminded of exactly what does it mean for Jesus to have glory, and so that we can remember day after day after day as forgetful people just how wonderful his control is. It is mind-boggling. But now, as I said, finally, let's see in these last couple of verses his love. We've seen that Jesus' glory shines in eternity. We've seen that Jesus' glory shines in creation. But notice this. Jesus' glory also shines in the darkness. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In him, in Jesus, clearly a person, this word, the creative word of God, the one who makes everything, who controls everything, in him was, and of course we say today, is life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now earlier in the passage, we considered these echoes of the Old Testament. Here they are again. John continues to use the Old Testament all throughout the gospel to make all of his points about the glory of Jesus Christ. Here are a couple more of those examples of the parallels with what we read in the Old Testament. Light and life. Now, these are universal religious terms. Every religion has these ideas of light and life. That's obvious, and here we find them again. In him was life. Now, I think that if your Bible is like mine, you might be missing a word in there that should be in there, and you should feel free to copy it down. In him alone was life. This is the point. He's not just one of many sources of life or many sources of light. He alone has been chosen to be the word who would contain life, all life dependent upon him. In him alone was life. And that life was alone the light of men. When John talks about the light here, I think it's probably this way in your translation, the letter L is capitalized. Of course, we know that as the creator of the universe, all light owes him the credit for existing. All the light that shines into our world every day as the sun rises and falls, whatever it reflects off the moon, that's all belonging to him. But John means something far better than just natural light. He's talking about spiritual light, and that's why you probably have a capital L put there by those who translated your Bible. And the life was the light of men. It's the word phos or phos. Phosphorus is another Greek term that's often used in reference to light. Now, phosphorus, for those who are nerdy enough to know it, know that phosphorus is one of the elements in the periodic table. It falls under the capital letter P. It has an atomic number of 15. I looked that up. I'm not that nerdy. It exists in our world, but not freely, because it is so reactive. If phosphorus comes into contact with any type of oxygen, it immediately begins to glow. And so it's no wonder here that this Greek term has been carried on to describe that element phosphorus, because phosphorus is used in Scripture. It's used here and in other places to refer to Jesus Christ because of his glory. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about Jesus as being the bright morning star, the phosphorus. He is referring to him, he is relating him to Venus, the bright star that rises before the sun. And that's why we have a capital L here. Because he's talking about spiritual light. And I said a moment ago that you need to watch out here because we're not just learning about power and control of some wicked being who controls all things and then ruins it. We're talking about a God who is love. And you're seeing some glimpses of the light of God's love shining. Because the light shines in the darkness. Did the light have to shine in the darkness? No, but it does. It did. It will. And it shines through. Notice this, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here again, light and darkness repeated over and over again in Scripture, especially in this gospel. A couple other places that John echoes what he's saying here. In John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. On further, in John 12, we'll cover this sometime in the future. Verse 46, I have come as light. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So it makes more sense as we reach verse 5, that the Word, Jesus Christ, the light, the life, shines in our darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You might make a note here that there's perhaps a slightly better way to translate this word that we translate typically comprehend as understand. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, what is going on here? Of course, when we read about the light shining in the darkness, one of the first things that comes to mind, and it should, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Not only the light of the gospel that's been shining from the very beginning by God's faithfulness to his people, to save them and to give them light and to keep them alive and to lead them to the truth so that he would adopt them and keep them forever, but also that he sent his Son and his light shined in the darkness. And as we read on later, we'll find that the darkness did not understand him. In fact, the darkness rejected him and the darkness put him to death. So again, John's not talking about darkness, natural darkness, the absence of light. He's talking, as we read in Scripture, when he says darkness, about spiritual ignorance, about someone who is blind, fallen, sinful, enslaved even to Satan. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not understand it. There's our great problem, isn't it? For all of us as sinners, we need this light because we're full of darkness. Right now, on the Billboard Top 100, there is a theologian with the 14th most popular song. Her name is Selena Gomez. Now, she is in part a good theologian, and then she is in part not so good. The song that she has in the Billboard 100 is a song called The Heart Wants What It Wants. I'll read you a few verses here. I'm pretty sure the song is about her, or someone representing her in the story, who is dating a guy. And she's become so enthralled with him, and she's become so enslaved to quote-unquote loving him, that she can't escape. Here's what she writes. You've got me scattered in pieces, shining like stars and screaming, lightening me up like Venus. But then you disappear and make me wait, and every second's like torture. Hell over trip, no more so, finding a way to let go. Baby, baby, no, I can't escape. But listen to the chorus. But I'm not alive until you call, and I'll bet the odds against it all. Save your advice, 'cause I won't hear. You might be right, but I don't care. There's a million reasons why I should give you up. But the heart wants what it wants. 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 Four times. Now, Selena is a good theologian because she's gotten this partly correct. I think she's gotten it correct by God's common grace, that she's observing in herself the truth that we all know is true, that we are full of darkness, and that the heart wants what it wants. It cannot escape itself. It cannot get loose. The heart will not listen. It will bet against wisdom every time. She's got that right. Every human heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can possibly help it? We will not listen. We will not change. We will not give in. We will stay enslaved. Though we have a million reasons, we will not come to Jesus Christ. She's got that right. I don't know if there could be any better right now on that Billboard 100, any better definition of the depravity of human beings than that line right there, the heart wants what it wants. But she doesn't get it all right, does she? Because this is where she's got it wrong. Because she assumes that the darkness of the human heart cannot be changed. I'm stuck. The heart wants what it wants. I have a million reasons to let this go, and I'm enslaved, and there's no hope for me. I'm always going to be this way. And that's simply not true. Because the light shines in the darkness. This is exactly why God sent John the Baptist as an ordinary man, not like Jesus. He's no Jesus. He's not the Word. He's not the light. But sent him to testify about the light. We find that also in our passage for this morning. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. And John, who wrote the gospel, makes it very clear what John was up to. He came as a witness, to witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And this right here is the good news of God's love. Here in our darkness, which is dark as we could ever imagine it being, he has shined the light of the glory of Jesus Christ in eternity, in creation, and on down into our darkness. This is our privilege. This is why we've got to behold the glory of Jesus. Because we have experienced as Christians the light of Jesus shining into our darkness and dispelling it. So that we no longer say, my heart wants what it wants. But my heart is depraved and I so desperately need your light to change me, Jesus. Thank you for changing me. What a privilege this is. This is all because of the glory of Jesus. And also because we have a great privilege like John the Baptist. Ordinary human beings to be lamps for the light. That we would go out and that we would do exactly what John the Baptist did. Testify about this light. So this is what we've seen this morning as we come to a conclusion. We have seen his glory. The glory of Jesus has been displayed because he is back of every time. You cannot think of a time in your life when Jesus Christ was not there in complete and utter control of all things. He was even control before the beginning. His glory is displayed because he is the maker of everything. And his glory is displayed because he is the light of every man. So we're going to keep beholding the glory of Jesus as best we can and asking God for his grace to help us. And we're trusting that his glory is going to change us. I want to encourage you to take this passage home. Read it again and again and again. Read ahead if you like. Read as far as you want into the Gospel of John. And then start again. Let's behold together the glory. Like men standing in a field, looking up into the sky, gazing at a miracle. So that we can behold the glory of Jesus and all that he's done for us through the good news. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for sending your Son. We're grateful for glory, for life and light that shines in our darkness. And we pray that as we read these words, which are eternal and powerful words, words that will exist forever, far different than our words. Our words fall to the floor as soon as they leave our lips, but your words will last on into eternity. We pray that you would give us diligence, give us repentance, give us courage and strength to write them down, to remember them. Help us to memorize your word. Help us to know these immense truths that you've given to us. And we pray above all that you would guide us to behold the glory of Jesus in all things as we work our way through this gospel of yours. We pray this morning for our friends and family, our coworkers who are still far from you, still in the darkness, have not yet seen the great light of the bright and morning star shining upon them. We pray that it would. We pray that you would make us into little lamps. We pray that if we're known for anything, we're known as people who know and share the light of Jesus Christ, that we would put on display for all the glory of all that you have done in and through us and for us, and we know that we have a long way to go. Help us in our weak moments. Help us in our sin. Help us in our failure to glorify and please you. We're grateful today for the glory of Jesus. Amen.